All right, so tonight we're finishing up our study in the book of Malachi. And we have just a chapter 4 and a few little verses of chapter 3 to be looking at. Let's get this up here. So his message for today has kind of been our theme and seeing how that applies. It's interesting that as we look at the Bible, there's themes that are always pertinent, themes that are always going to be something we need to be paying attention to. And there's things that Malachi brings to the people of Judah, those who have returned, the people of Israel who have returned to rebuild, message for them. So we've kind of been looking at this same outline, and we'll finish this outline up tonight. But we're looking kind of under the people's sin against God's love, as the text opens up with, I have loved you. What's been something that's been repeating in this book quite a bit? What do we see that repeats in Malachi? It's like this kind of almost private conversation between God and the people. What repeats over and over again? Do I remember? There's love. Remember, he has complaints against the people, right? He says, I have loved you. And they respond, wherein have you loved us? How have you loved us? Or I had this against you. And they go, when have we robbed you? You have robbed me in tithe. So there's this kind of back and forth kind of thing that goes throughout the book of Malachi. We're done with that. And now we're seeing a response from some people. Now we're going to be looking at something in beginning in chapter... Let me get my notes out here exactly to see, but we're beginning to see something that happens where people start paying attention to what God is saying. What do we see with prophets? The prophets will send a message to people, and in the case of those who are taken away into exile, there's always a remnant, right? When Elijah was making his statement before God, and he runs and he hides, right? The crows feed him, and he goes off into a cave, and God asks him, What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? Do you remember what he said? I'm the only one left, right? I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me, right? And sometimes maybe you felt that way. Am I the only person that is trying to do what's right? And God said to him, you know what? There are 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee. Go and do this, right? Go, I got some work for you to do. And so in this case, there's a remnant that we're looking at. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, we see this verse open up with this idea of the words of the remnant here. And so here we have verse 16. Like in the time, there's this remnant here. He said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Let's just stop there for a second. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What was God's accusation against the people in chapter 1, verse 6? Like, what was chapter 1, verse 6? What did he say? What did he have against them? What did he say? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? And so he's saying those priests despise his name. We see that theme repeat, respect for God's name, repeat over and over again in this book. And here we have the people who feared God. So these are the group of people who would have called God master, who would have called him father. That's these people who would still do that. And so it's these people who are speaking to one another. And what's interesting is that the people that fear God and fear his name are together. And they're talking to one another. What does that say about that group of people? What does that say about fellowship? Is who we fellowship with important? Of course it is. And even Paul talks about us being of same mind. And so those of like mind are together. They're standing together here. They spoke to one another. They feared the Lord. What's interesting here, what does God do? So here's these people who are speaking to one another. They're talking to each other, right? What does the text say that God does? What's his reaction to this? What's that? He heard them and did what? Yeah, so there's two words here. It's interesting. He says, the Lord gave attention and heard it. Have you ever seen an animal that, like, their ears perk up before you recognize what's going on? Like, they hear something. Especially if, like, one of those little, like, chirpy dogs that just barks at everything. They hear something and will start barking. What happens first? Like on a horse. Let's think of an animal that's much more majestic. A horse. What do they do with their ears? They turn to where that sound's coming from. That's what this word means here in this. They started talking. Those that feared his name started talking, and God's ears perked up. And he turned his head. And then the text says that he heard it. And this actually means that he bent over to listen. God's people who fear and respect his name, God is bending over to listen to what they're saying. Is our conversation about God important? Is what we say about God important? Yeah, we want God to be hearing good things, right? That is not to say he doesn't hear. He hears everything, obviously, right? But the metaphor or the way this is being used is of one who hears something that catches the ear. I have been in a crowded room in an all-Spanish kind of scenario, but I will hear somebody speaking English way across the room. I will hear it. Your ear is trained to hear those things. And it's very similar here. God heard these people talking. And what does he do for them? What does he do? What's he do? He heard them. He said, well, that's just nice. What does he do? There's a book of remembrance. Is that important? Where have you seen a book before? Where have you heard about a book? Revelation, right? Revelation 20, verse 12 talks about a book. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples come to Christ and say, hey, even the demons respond to us. This is so awesome. We've got this power. Even the demons tremble, right? And he says, don't revel in what you can do there, but take more glory in that your name is written in the book of life. Take more glory in that, where your name is written. And then we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, this Lamb's book, the books. What's interesting, and this is, we're going into belly button area, okay? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, we're going into an area where I can't assert this for certain, but it says books, all right? Plural, are opened. Wouldn't it be cool if one of those books was a book of remembrance? Like the book of remembrance was for those. Anyway, it's just an idea. That's just Josh being weird, okay? Just thinking. There's an S there for a reason. But anyway. So there's these books, okay? And so there's a book of remembrance. Isn't it really neat that the last book of the Old Testament mentions a book of remembrance? And isn't it kind of neat that the last book of the New Testament mentions a book of life? Coincidence? I think not, right? So it's interesting that these are here, and it's interesting for us who are looking forward to that, ponder these things, that God remembers those who remember His name. And His name is to be revered. And that's what's interesting here in the text. He says, it was written before those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And this word esteem here, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, talking about the Christ, talking about the Messiah, they esteemed him not. That is, they had no value. If you want to write out there Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17, talking about those countries that would come against them, that they would not esteem, they would not value silver and gold. You couldn't buy them off. God is saying in that time when Isaiah is talking about future persecution or future nations coming in to take them, that they would not esteem silver and gold. You couldn't buy off captivity. And that word there is the same. They would not place value on silver and gold. And why that's important is because when we look here, this idea of esteeming God's name is placing value on His name. Placing value on His name. We must esteem His name. Place value on it. Understand the importance of it. And he says here this idea of thinking. Here, he says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is that same idea, to think on these things. Think on things that are of value, who esteem my name. So when we think about how we use God's name, God is saying he is attentive and listens to how his name is used. Should we be careful with how we use God's name? I think so. I don't think we have to go very far into application on that. We're all getting the picture there, right? But what he begins to do in verse 17, we see God's response here, and we see God answering. He said, "They will be mine. They will be mine." This really kind of opens up, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it really opens up that idea of ownership, that God says, those that esteem my name, they will be mine. They're my precious. And so Peter, when he's writing the letter, this kind of concept comes out that we are something special to God. We are a treasure to him. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, our own special treasure is what some translations have. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's the kind of service he wants. Remember, the issue is not in Malachi. The issue is not that they're apostate and they're serving other gods. The issue is not that they're serving foreign gods. The issue is that they're quasi-serving God, kind of halfway doing it, and their heart's not engaged. They're not serving him like he wants to be served. They're serving, he wants them to be served as a son serves a father. That's the kind of service he wants. What's the difference between somebody who serves a father and one who's just there doing it because they kind of have to? Is there a difference? Yes, there's some love that's there, right? There's a much greater picture that's being seen that's there. And so he's wanting them to serve this way. This is to be served. And so he begins to talk to them in this way. That's what he's wanting. And so in verse 18, the result will be, "So again you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." This is kind of that Hebrew parallelism here. So righteous is compared to one who does what, to verse 18? The righteous do what? What's that? They serve. They constantly serve God, right? The righteous serve God, and the wicked do not serve God, all right? Can it be more simple? God gets pretty plain here with that kind of that construct. So here's what he's saying. The righteous serve God, and the wicked do not serve God. And so this kind of goes back to what they were saying earlier, right? What were they saying about the wicked and the righteous? What were they saying? Remember earlier, they said, there's no benefit in serving God. There's no benefit. There's no justice. You can serve God and be a burden wearisome, or you can do whatever you want and have joy because, there's no punishment. God is saying there will be a difference. You will, again, distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this, he begins to kind of answer that question or that idea that they've been holding against him. And so here, again, people who are listening to God, paying attention to God, are serving him as children would serve their father. That's the ideal scenario. And there is a remnant. It's not just doom and gloom. There are people who are listening to him. And then we go into this kind of idea here that there's a day coming. There are very few prophets who don't speak and don't mention a future day. What does he say about this day in verse 1? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. What does he say about this day? It's going to be awesome. The weather's going to be perfect. No, obviously not. So, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. And so again, this is answering what was going on in chapter 2, verse 17, and in chapter 3, verse 15, this idea where it doesn't matter if you serve God or not because there's no justice. And God is saying, oh yes, there will be justice, and it will be swift. Why chaff? Why do we mention chaff here? Why does the Bible use chaff as this imagery? It burns hot and it burns quick. We don't grow wheat here in Florida, do we? I don't think so. But in places where you grow wheat, there's that idea where you separate the wheat from the chaff, and that chaff blows away and burns off. And so that's similar here, is what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 11. Let's look over there, Matthew chapter 11. Should just be a few pages over, right, at this point here in Malachi. Matthew chapter 11. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Closer still. It's interesting that John the Baptist, his message kind of mirrors this, and we'll see why this is important later on. But he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandal, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's John the Baptist talking about Jesus. We usually stop at 11, right? Talking about Jesus and his worth. And then we don't realize that Jesus is one who's bringing in wrath and judgment, right? He's ushering in this day of judgment. And we'll be judged by his words, he says in John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50. And so he's the one that's bringing that in. And John the Baptist preaches that. We see that same message in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. Of the chaff being burnt up and things being consumed. We see that also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and through 12, of things being consumed. We've looked at that in this study already, but everything's going to burn up, right? Nothing's going to stay. And so the text tells us, and the Bible talks about that day, this day coming, and it's coming with fire. And we don't want to stick around for it, right? You don't want to miss the bus on that day. Now, why does he mention that they'll leave neither root nor branch? Nor root nor branch. How many of you have Brazilian pepper on your property? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a bush. It's an exotic bush. It should not be here. There's so many things that should not be here. Maybe us. But anyway, I won't get into that, right? So there's these exotic things, and so Brazilian pepper, you can cut it down, you can whack it, you can just do everything to get rid of it, but unless you get every piece of root, it will come back. And it's like, it grows stupid fast. You cut it down 1 year, the next year it's back where it was. So annoying. Anyway, it's a battle. I'm confessing too much to you. Anyway, so you can tell I've been dealing with it, but that's the idea here, is that there's nothing going to be left that's going to be coming back from this day. From this type of judgment, there's not going to be a remnant from this judgment. Root and branch will be gone. And so that's what he's saying, and that's what he's talking about. But there's a contrast here in verse 2. Who gets a get-out-of-jail-free card in verse 2? Who gets a hall pass in verse 2? That's right. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteous will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Have you all seen that before? Calves? We don't think about like farm animals having fun, right? Because we eat them, right? But other than that, like, but calves will do that. How many of you have seen goats? There's lots of videos of goats. Let's just put goats in here, right? You've seen videos about goats. We're not going to put cats in here. I'm sorry. I don't care how many videos on cats you've seen. We're not putting. But that's the idea, that will be joyous, a joyous time, right? And that's so those who fear my name get verse 2. Those who are arrogant and every evildoer get verse 1. Which one do you want? Door number 2, please, right? So yes, that's where we would want to go. But it starts with fearing God's name, right? It starts there. And this is not, again, this is not this necessarily trembling, you know, like somebody saying Mufasa. That is not what's happening here. That's not what's happening. This is a respect, and maybe 10 people got that idea. But anyway, this is respect for God. This is respect and reverence and valuing His name and valuing what He has done for us. And He says, "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet." That is burned up in chaff on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So this is that day that's coming. This is a day, a future day of retribution. This is a day that we need ourselves to be preparing for, right? And be making sure that we're on the side of listening to what God has said. Now, this next kind of closing section here, am I not putting it up here? Yes, so here we go. We have this exhortation here in verse 4. Verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." What is he saying in verse 4? What's he saying? What's he trying to get across to these people? You're not gonna talk to somebody for 400 years. What do you want them to do? Obey my word. Keep your heads in the book, right? Remember what Moses said. Do you know what Moses' message, when they were on the cusp of going into the promised land, you know what his message was? Remember, don't forget God. Don't forget God. And Moses' message when they were going into the promised land was, when you go in and you have houses you didn't build and cisterns you didn't dig and vineyards you didn't plant and it's so awesome, do not forget God who brought you into this place and put you here. Because what happens sometimes when we're doing well, everything's great, everything's fine, I don't have a care, there's no worry, I am a calf skipping around out of the stall. What do we forget sometimes? We forget who put us, and we forget God. And that we've seen repeated over and over and over again, right? When do we cry out for God? When all of a sudden are we just like besties with God? When I need help, things aren't going so well, right? We need to fear God. We need to appreciate God, be thankful for God when we're in the boat and safe, and when we're out of the boat, barely walking, barely keeping our head above water. Does that communicate? We need to remember God in all times. But remember, he says, the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances. So everything that I gave you, do not lose your minds and do not forget these things. Remember these things, verse 4. What's interesting is there's a book called the Septuagint, or Septuagint, however you want to say it. But that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, okay? It is possibly the Bible that Jesus, actually the Bible Jesus quotes from quite a bit, and as it's the same kind of text that we see Jesus quoting from. What's interesting is that they take verse 4 and they move it down to the end, and they put that verse as the last verse. If you look at the last section here, why do you think they wouldn't want verse 6 as the last verse of the Bible? The last verse. Look at the last word of the last verse. What do you have there? Curse. We can't end it on a curse. So they move this down here to the end, and they end the Bible there, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they end with verse 4. Remember the law of Moses. Do not forget the law of Moses. Verse 5 is quasi-important. Why is verse 5 important? Look here. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Does that sound familiar to anybody? I think it should. Look over let's look at Matthew 17 first. Matthew 17. It's really 17 this time. I'm not gonna trick you. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And if you write in your Bible, you might want to write this out to the side here. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Because they've read Malachi, right? And he answered them and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. All right, now keep your finger there. Go over to John, the book of John, chapter 1. What does John the Baptist have to say about this? Well, let's see. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. "This is a testimony of John when the Jews sent him to the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" All right? He did not say Batman. All right, so verse 20. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" Wait a second. Something's not right here. What did we just read Jesus say? What did Jesus say? He is Elijah. John says what? "I'm not that guy." Contradiction. Fold up your books, turn it in. It's no longer valid. Is that the point? No, obviously not. Look in Luke. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. What's nice about the Gospels is you put them all together and you get a very clear image of what's going on. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we have this verse 16, and talking about John the Baptist, it says, "And he will turn away many sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn their hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient attitude of the righteous, so they may make ready the people prepared for the Lord." This word here, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the people are asking, literally, the people are asking, "Are you literally Elijah?" is the question they were asking. And he said, "No, I am literally not Elijah." Jesus is referring to this concept, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is like Elijah, but he is not literally Elijah. And that's really what's going on here. It's not a contradiction. He's just saying, "I am not literally Elijah. I'm not the incarnate, you know, spirit form or whatever. I'm not Elijah raised from the dead. That's not who I am. I am John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah." And that's who he is. And Jesus says, that's who he is. And this text says, this is who he will be. So if anybody wants to say, "Well, there's a contradiction," it's not a contradiction. Just so we're clear on this passage and give us much more idea of what's going on. But the job that he has, what is the job that he will have, according to verse 6? Verse 6 starts off with this. What's his job? Change your hearts. I have restore. He will restore. Does anybody else have restore or something to that effect? Turn is that concept. And so what's happening in the days of Christ, things were not as they were supposed to be. They had returned to this kind of construct that we have in Malachi, where they take pride in actually going through the physical attributes, but their heart is far from him. And that's what Jesus quotes Isaiah about that day as well. That they do indeed, but not in heart, right? We've talked about that already. That was something that was happening in the time of Christ. And he is saying he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, is this about making families come together again who have been estranged from one another? Is that what's happening here? I don't think so. Let's break this down a little bit. Who is the father of the Jews? Abraham. Could it be that he's saying, he will restore the hearts of the people back to how I walked with Abraham? He will restore back to the original. He will reset the people. Those who listen, those who follow him, he will reset the people. They will repent and they will come back and they will be reset. And the children of Israel will come back to their father Abraham. And things will be back together again. That's more closely in line what's being said here in this context. If you want, let's see. Look over in Luke chapter 17. No, I'm sorry. Let's skip that. We don't have time to go through that. Let's go to John chapter 8. I apologize. Lots of notes, not a lot of time. Sorry. John chapter 8. We'll have to fast forward. John chapter 8. If you want to write down Luke 17, 7 through 10, in connection with of unworthy servants, that's an interesting looking at that in this context as well. But John chapter 8, beginning in verse 39 through 50, we're not going to, obviously, we don't have time to read all that. But in John chapter 8, 39 through 50, the accusation that Jesus has, he said, beginning in verse 9, he said, and he said to them, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man whom has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. In this whole context, he's saying, you don't know who Abraham is. And they're like, oh, uh-huh, we do too know who Abraham is. And he says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And he kind of like alludes to Satan, right? And they're like, how dare you? And how can you say these things? If we skip down and beginning in verse 52, Jesus said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, because Christ was talking about Abraham as though he lived. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And we saw, you know, those who saw Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is of my Father who glorifies me, of whom he says he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And so he begins to talk about his relationship with God. And he says, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And then they lost their minds, right? And tried, they were just looking for rocks, right? We've got to find rocks. Why did they lose their minds at that point when Christ said, I am? You don't know who Abraham was. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and has seen it. He just told them he was God without actually saying, I'm God. He said, I'm God, right? Where do we see the I am statement? Where do we see that? In the Old Testament, so you have the Moses. Moses is like, I don't know who, what's your name? Can I tell him, you know, dear business card? And he said, I am. I am. And so that has become this sacred thing, obviously. And Jesus said, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and has seen it. And those who fear God, he will restore the hearts. His message, what he's supposed to do, is restore the hearts of the children of Israel back to rejoice like Abraham rejoiced to see Christ come. That's what he wants to do. It is not, obviously we know that Christ's mission was not about familial relations. If you want to write out there Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, he said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, right? And to set at variance, as the King James says, family members, begins listing family members. It is not about peace, it's not about familial peace. I mean, how many of us have not been to family reunions, right? So that's not the the message here. It's about coming back to Abraham and restoring the hearts of the fathers. And so, what is if they do these things, if this happens, they restore their hearts to their fathers, what's the end? What will not happen at the end here in verse 6? What will not happen? A curse. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so here they have this last word is this curse. And it's contrasted. It's interesting that we have in the beginning of the message that Malachi has to the people is, I have loved you. And then we have this at the end, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Are those contrasting ideas? What do you think? Is God saying, I will do this, or is he saying, I will do this if... There's a condition there, right? This is really a message of love. God ends with a curse, but it's a last appeal to love. And so he's looking for loyalty, exactly. And very much in the relationship between parent and child, if you do not obey me, this will happen. It is not, you're not obeying me right now, I'm going to, you know, beat you about the head and shoulders. That's not the message. The message is, if you will obey me, we will avert this curse, both of us. I won't have to do this thing, and you won't have to experience this thing. It's the last appeal of love. Yes, sir. Yes, yep, yes. It's exactly right. I don't know if you all heard that. Jeff is talking about God said in chapter 3, I'm not changing. I'm not changing my mind. You're not going to wait a while, and I'm not going to forget, right, about what I said. God said, I'm not going to change. And Jeff said, you pick. You want love and the relationship that we have together that's great, and you want to romp around like a calf out of a stall? That would be awesome. Or do you want the curse? You choose. I'm not changing. That's a very good point to see here, the consistency that God has. And being a parent sometimes, one of the hardest things is to be consistent, right? It's difficult. And God shows his consistency and justice here, but his love in that he did not pronounce a curse. He said, if you don't do this thing, that will happen. And so we see this last thing. I want to kind of close here by looking at, again, this two idea. We have those who are the masses, the general populace that are not revering God's name. And in this book, they revere possessions, they revere nationality, they revere the temple, they revere that they're standing in truth and they're doing all things, air quote, the right way, right? That's what they revere. But the remnant set a value in Jehovah God. The remnant sets a value in having a relationship with him. Their chief treasure is the name of God and being named as the name of God. And I want to look at a few passages in the few minutes we have here that talk about the name, my name. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it says, you will be hated by all because of my name. My name. But as the one who has endured to the end, who will be saved. Matthew 10, 22. Matthew 18, 5. And whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. That's an interesting concept in study. But again, this concept of doing things in the name of Christ, in the name of God. In Matthew 19, verse 21, or 29, Matthew 19, 29, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. What's interesting is that the family ties are what are mentioned here that will be lost for my name's sake. How many of us are sitting in this room right now that have much more family than you ever had before because of your name that you have in Christ? You think about it, we have family all over the globe. We've received much more family. In Matthew 24, verse 9, he said, they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. That was Matthew 24, verse 9. And then skipping over to Revelation. Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, and the messages that are given to the churches. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you find them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So over and over again, we're seeing this concept that those who hold on to the name, hold on to that identity. In Revelation 3, verse 5, it says, and I will not erase his name. It says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name. And so it is not a one-way street. We revere God's name, and those who revere his name, God has their names written. God has their names. It's not a one-way street having this idea of the name. And he says in verse 5 as well, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This person, insert your name here, is a faithful servant. You get announced when you're coming in. I'm looking forward to that. Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will go out from it. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven and from my God, and my new name. Why is that important? We've seen so much stress on the name. Names are important. God says, you will revere my name. And when we come into the presence of God, when we come there, God will write his name on us. What do you write your name on? I'm writing a name, an address, and my name. Ownership, relationship is what's stressed here. Value, as we saw in reverence to the name. God places value on us, and he says, these are mine. These are my precious things. So the book of Malachi ends with this concept of a remnant, those who fear God's name and will listen to him and will revere him. And God says, they're my special treasure. And the book of Revelation ends with this concept of a book and God writing his name on, say, these are mine. These are my precious ones. The book of Malachi helps us to remember keep some things in focus as we serve God. It's not about just having all the right things. It's about doing it with the right attitude and the way that God has us to do. But it reminds us of the importance of his name. It reminds us of the importance of serving him and the value he places on us as his children. Any questions or comments before we close? Thank you very much for your time together.